Last month, our country witnessed the 60th presidential inauguration. The first time that Donald Trump was inaugurated in 2017, that event cost roughly $100 million. This past one is estimated to have almost doubled that, around $200 million. That's a lot of money for one day. The tax filings for the latest inauguration haven't been submitted, so we don't know exactly how that $200 million breaks down. But in 2017, $26 million of the $100 million went simply to the company who planned the event. Now think about what would be involved in planning a presidential inauguration. When do you have to start that process? Probably now. I mean, think about the security protocols alone for an event like that. Every detail for that entire day is planned out and thought through. Every outfit, every song, every dish, every speech, all meticulously crafted. And one of the things that struck out to me, and this is honestly the first kind of full inauguration I've ever watched, but I was really shocked at how much music there is in an inauguration event. The day kicked off with the President's Own performed by the U.S. Marine Band. Then a prelude titled One Voice was sung by the University of Nebraska-Lincoln Combined Choirs. Lee Greenwood sang God Bless the USA. Christopher Macchio sang O America, accompanied by the Armed Forces Chorus. The United States Naval Academy Glee Club, which I didn't know the Naval Academy had a Glee Club, but it does, sang the Battle Hymn of the Republic with music played by the U.S. Marine Band. Carrie Underwood sang America the Beautiful. And then Christopher Macchio performed a second time singing the National Anthem. And all of that was before lunch. It's an awful lot of music for that event. And of course, as the day progressed, there would be more music. Into the evening, there were multiple inaugural balls, all with full bands and performances and celebrations. Such pomp and circumstance is not really unusual for an inauguration or a coronation of a king. However, when we consider the coronation of what's perhaps Israel's greatest king in the Old Testament, it's a remarkably simple occasion. The coronation is recorded for us in 2 Samuel 5 and 1 Chronicles 11. And in 1 Chronicles, it describes David's coronation this way. Then all Israel gathered together to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel." That's it. No record of choirs, no pass and review, no pomp, no circumstance. They simply anointed him according to the word of the Lord by the prophet Samuel. The next thing that happens is David begins filling his cabinet positions. They go to the city of Jerusalem, which is inhabited by the Jebusites, who say, "You can't come in here." To which David tells his army, "Whoever strikes the Jebusites first shall be chief in commander." And so Joab, the son of Zeruiah, claimed that position. When we look at King David's coronation, it's a pretty meager affair. And we might think that Israel's kind of a backwater little people, and maybe they just weren't capable of such grandeur and opulence that we're accustomed to. But that's actually not true. There's an event in David's life that would rival any inauguration and any coronation of a king. That event was the bringing of the ark to Jerusalem. In a sense, when David brings the ark from Obed-Edom's house to Jerusalem, it's the coronation of Yahweh, the coronation of the Lord. It probably took months to prepare for that event, if not longer. David gathered 962 descendants of Israel's priesthood from six different clans. He appointed priestly leaders to oversee the consecration of all those people that would be involved in that process. He designated Levitical leaders to appoint singers and instrumentalists, accompanists that would lead in the music and the worship of that event. The ark was then at the house of Obed-Edom in Kiriath-Jearim, and it was to be carried to Jerusalem, where David had prepared a spot for the tabernacle. And that would have included leveling out some ground, preparing the site, a lot of work and effort going into this. The journey down to Kiriath-Jearim and back is probably a 15 to 20 mile journey, which means this event probably took the entire day, kind of like the inauguration. As the ark is being carried, there are choirs following it, singing. Special robes were prepared for David and for the Levites and the singers. And all of that planning, from all the music that's played, the clothes that are being worn, the fact that you got to get all of Israel there, took meticulous planning. And among all the preparations, David seems to have also composed a song particularly for that event. It's the song that's recorded for us in 1 Chronicles 16 that Brother Walt just read. What's interesting is that that song from 1 Chronicles 16 is repeated in its entirety in the book of Psalms, but not in a single song. It's spread out across three psalms. And so I think there's warrant when we get to a Charles Wesley hymn and we take some of the verses, but not all of them. We have biblical warrant to do that. Psalm 96, our text this morning, is extracted from the middle portion of the song in 1 Chronicles 16. Psalm 105 corresponds to the first part of the song, and Psalm 106 picks up its conclusion. Now, Psalm 96 is the central psalm in a collection of psalms known as the Yahweh Malach Psalms. It's a collection of nine psalms, Psalms 92 to 100, and those psalms are united by a particular Hebrew phrase, Yahweh Malach, which translates as the Lord reigns. Yahweh reigns, or he rules. And that collection highlights the sovereign rule of God, and it looks to the fact that he is sovereign now, and that there's coming a day when that sovereignty will be on display for everyone. Now, before we get to the text of Psalm 96, I do want to just remind you, because it's been some time since we've been here in the Psalms, of the structure of the Psalter as a whole. We tend to read the Psalms individually, but there really is a flow to the Psalter as a whole. And so the Psalter is broken up into five books. Book one, we could label confrontation. When we look at the Psalms in book one, there are really a lot of Psalms of David's personal struggles as he's being hunted by Saul and others. And it's very much a confrontational aspect to book one. In book two, we see the shift from David's personal life to communication with the nations. Book three, however, focuses on devastation. Book three seems to really focus on the fact that God has made these promises to David and promises to Israel, and then Israel gets destroyed. Jerusalem gets sacked, the temple gets destroyed, and the people get carted off. And so what does that mean for all those promises that God made? That's the focus of book three. In book four, we see maturation. Everything hasn't been made right, but the way the psalmists are starting to think about things is much more mature. They're thinking about things in the sense of God's sovereign reign over all things, despite their present circumstances. And then when we come to book five, we find consummation. And that's particularly highlighted in the Hallelujah Psalms that end the Psalter. And so with that in mind, I want to give you an outline of Psalm 96 and then read through our text this morning. We can break this into kind of four verses. You see the call to worship in verses 1 through 3, the basis of worship in verses 4 through 6, the content of worship in verses 7 through 10, and then the climax of worship, verses 11 through 13. So follow along with me in your copy of God's holy word. We'll begin reading Psalm 96 and verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, as we gather in your presence this morning, we recognize that we are gathering before the Creator of the universe, the God who spoke all things into existence, the God who holds our very lives in his hands. As we consider this song that your servant David crafted through the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us to understand it, that you give us a greater appreciation for your word, a greater love for yourself. Father, help us to see your greatness in this. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first stanza, the first three verses, we see a call to worship. And it begins in verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. And that first word, the interjection, oh, isn't actually in the original Hebrew, but it's meant to convey the tense of the verbs. This is an exciting thing. Oh, sing to the Lord. This is not a somber song. This is a joyful and exuberant song of praise. And oh introduces sing, which is a command. It is a call to worship. The psalmist is calling for us to join him in this song of praise. And we see that the singing is directed to the Lord. It's to Yahweh, our covenant God. And then we see something really interesting. We're told to sing a new song. Now, what does the psalmist mean by a new song? Are we supposed to just improv a song at this point? That would be very difficult for all of us to sing along if we're all improvising. Perhaps he's saying that as believers, we ought to be continuously writing new songs for worship. We've got some budding musicians in our midst, a number of children that are studying the piano, at least one studying the guitar, and I think one studying the violin. I really hope they grow up to be phenomenal musicians. I hope they write new worship music, new songs that praise the Lord. But I don't think that's what the psalmist is getting at here. This is not a very common phrase in Scripture, a new song. It occurs only 9 times, 6 in the Psalms, once in Isaiah, and twice in Revelation. In each of the instances of this phrase in the Psalter, it's always focused on God's deliverance and his sovereign rule and reign. In the Isaiah passage, Isaiah 42:10, it's surely prompted by what immediately precedes it, which is the announcement of the servant who will bring God's justice to the earth, who will manifest God's grace and glory in a way previously unheard of. The first use of this phrase in Revelation comes in the 5th chapter, where John is weeping because there's a scroll in the hand of the one sitting on the throne, which no one can open. But when one of the elders seeks to calm John, he tells him in Revelation 5:5, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. John then witnesses the Lamb standing as though he had been slain. I'm not sure exactly what that looks like. But the Lamb then takes the scroll, at which point the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. Each, we are told, is holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which we're told are the prayers of the saints. And then we're told they sing a new song. Revelation 5, 9 and 10, and they sing a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The final use of the phrase new song comes in Revelation chapter 14. And there we find the Lamb standing again, but this time he's on Mount Zion, and he's with 144,000 who had his father's name written on their foreheads. If you want to know who the 144,000 are, ask Pastor Ben. Or come on Sunday evenings as he's working his way. Hopefully we'll be at chapter 14 soon. What's pertinent to us at the moment is that John then hears a voice from heaven that sounded like the roar of many waters and loud thunder. He heard a voice like the sound of harpists, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. Now, Pastor Ben has approached his study of the book of Revelation with the assumption that in the book of Revelation, we get various cycles that are kind of showing us the same events from different angles. And I think he's right on that approach. What's really interesting is when we come to Revelation 15, it seems to be another cycle repeating the events of Revelation 14. In Revelation 14, we have the 144,000 that were singing a new song. But in Revelation 15, the multitude is not singing a new song, but an old song. Revelation 15:3, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." But then when we get the words of the song, we realize it's not the same thing Moses sang. It is a new song in a sense. Revelation 15, verses 3 through 4, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." So they are singing a new song, but in a sense they're singing an old one. New words, perhaps, but the same message. It's similar to when John speaks to us in his first epistle when he says in chapter 2, "Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." You see, whenever the Lord performs great and mighty acts for his people, they respond with song. Sometimes the words are different, but the message is always the same. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. This is beautifully captured by Catherine Hanke in her hymn, "I Love to Tell the Story." She says in one of the verses, "I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new, new song, 'twill be the old, old story that I've loved so long." That's what the psalmist is calling us to do right here at the beginning of Psalm 96, is to join him in a new song, and then he immediately quotes an old song from 1 Chronicles 16. We have to sing it to the Lord. This is a call for all the earth to gather and to sing a song of God's faithful redemption. And then he repeats the command a third time in verse 2. "Sing to the Lord, bless his name. tell of his salvation from day to day. Again, we are told to sing to the Lord. All three times we are told that our singing is to be addressed to God. When we sing, we are not trying to impress anyone around us. And for most of us, that's a good thing. We are singing to the Lord. This singing is to bless His name. Our songs should primarily be adoration towards God, a praising of His attributes. Our hymns should be driven by praising the Lord for His wondrous works and His marvelous character. Our worship music is meant to be just that. It's meant to be worship. It's meant to be worship of a God who has created all things, who upholds all things, and rules all things. The God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, who upholds all things, who rules all things, who is just and merciful. Anything less is not worthy of the title worship. Now, three times in a verse and a half, the psalmist gives us a command to sing. Singing is a command. If any of you have spent any time in our discipleship class, you'll know that I'm a big fan of Don Whitney's book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. And in that book, Whitney outlines 10 spiritual disciplines that are commanded or modeled in Scripture that we as believers ought to perform, that we ought to do, we ought to exercise. And I've tried to use that kind of as the structure for our discipleship class for the last decade. However, it might surprise you that if I could go back and rewrite that book, there's one of his disciplines I would leave out. That would be the discipline of journaling. Now, I think there's actually biblical warrant for it. I think the book of Acts is kind of a travel diary or travel journal. But instead, I would leave that out and put singing in its place. Amen. We find singing all throughout Scripture. And singing really is a spiritual discipline. It's something we ought to do. It helps us grow as believers. And I'd love to kind of enumerate all the benefits and how useful singing can be, but we don't have time. What I do want to point out, though, is that singing is a discipline. It is a command. And that's really important because Psalm 96 is a joyful, exuberant song. But some of you may be here this morning not feeling so joyful and not feeling so exuberant. And there's no need for a show of hands, but how many people have ever been in church in a worship service and you're singing the song, but you know you don't feel the words? The words that your mouth is saying, your heart doesn't echo. I would imagine all of us have experienced that. You kind of feel like a hypocrite when you do that. The words express one thing, you feel something very different. You want to feel what the song expresses, but you're weighed down by the trials of living in a fallen world. The psalmist's command is to sing. And I don't feel like it. Right? He says, sing. Well, I'm not in the mood. Sing. The imperative comes a third time. There are no conditions tied to that command. It's not sing if you're in the mood. The command is to sing. And so how do we deal with that when we're singing about things our hearts don't feel? Well, I think it would be helpful if we thought of the songs we sing not only as praise to God, but also as prayers to God. That's why some churches will conclude some psalms by singing the word amen at the end of the song. There's a sense that we are singing as a prayer as much as it is as praise. I don't think it's hypocritical to sing a song with a heart that says, I want to revel in your goodness. I want to feel the joy of this song, but I'm struggling. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Right? I think doing that is fully appropriate and honoring to God. I think it's also important we note that this psalm, this exuberant and joyful psalm, is in book 4 of the Psalter. Israel's been through exile. The temple is destroyed. Things are not well. But the psalmist is looking at life from a mature perspective. And that's what we're called to do. So there are times where we should sing joyful, exuberant songs even when we don't feel like it. Because we know that it expresses something true. Something that we should seek from God. The only way our singing would be hypocritical is if you don't actually believe what you're singing. Or don't want to feel what you're singing as true. And so we are to sing to the Lord, we are to bless His holy name, and in doing so, the Lord often uses the very act of singing to lift up our hearts. Amen. Now the second half of verse 2 shifts from the focus on singing to the Lord to telling others about the Lord. The word tell in this verse is translated in the Greek in the Septuagint with the word It's the word from which we get evangelize. That's what the psalmist is telling us here. Evangelize. Tell of his salvation from day to day. We are called to move from worship to evangelism. From praising God to telling others about him. And verse 3 expands on this. The psalmist says, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. We are to declare God's glory. And the word glory means weighty. It means heavy. It means impressive, awe-inspiring. Is that the impression that we give others when we speak of God? Are we casual and flippant when we talk about God? Do our lives convey a sense of gravity when we mention God's name? We cannot declare God's glory to others in any meaningful way if the manner of our life and our speech don't convey that weight. And that weightiness is to be proclaimed among the nations. Earlier I mentioned that Israel was never meant to live in isolation. They were meant to evangelize the world. Instead, Israel often retreated from it. And as believers, that's still a tempting option today. But these are commands. These are not options. We are to declare God's marvelous works among all the peoples. And that means we are to share God's wondrous acts throughout history, as well as his marvelous acts in our own lives. How often do we talk with unbelievers about creation? About the flood? About the exodus from Egypt, about the return from exile, about the conquest of Canaan. And of course, God's greatest work, the work of the incarnation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that work allows us to declare to others what God did in history and what he has done for us and what he can do for them. These first three verses are a call to worship. They contain six imperatives, six commands. Sing, 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 bless, tell, and declare. Those are not options. They're commands. But note the order. Right? The order is worship comes first, evangelization comes second. And I'm reminded here of John Piper's famous statement that missions exist because worship doesn't. The reason we have missions, the reason we evangelize, is because there aren't enough people worshiping God. Right? So we come before God in worship, we are awed by him, and we want to go find more people to worship alongside of us. That's the pattern. When we are rightly oriented by worship, our natural inclination is to go grab more people to worship. To worship the greatness of God, and that's what the second stanza turns to beginning in verse 4. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. This is the ground or the basis of worship. It's the greatness of God. God is great in the superlative sense. He is the greatest. No one can compare to him. He is superior to everyone and everything. And he is to be praised for that greatness. But such greatness also inspires a certain degree of fear, of awe and trembling. He is to be feared above all gods. Now, I mentioned earlier that this psalm is in a collection of psalms that are tied together by the phrase Yahweh Malak. There's actually a subset within the Yahweh Malak psalms that's tied together by another phrase. And that phrase is above all gods. Now, you might think that that's a very common phrase in Scripture. It only appears three times. It appears in Psalm 95, Psalm 96, and Psalm 97. And so those psalms are grouped there for a particular purpose. It's really stressing the superiority of God's rule and reign. The fact that the particular phrase isn't found more often doesn't mean that sentiment isn't, but it's grouped here for a special purpose. The psalmist goes on in verse 5, he says, "For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." All the so-called gods of the nations are nothing. They are worthless idols. Paul expresses the same sentiment in 1 Corinthians 8:4. He says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one." There's a bit of a wordplay here as well in the original. The word, the common, just generic term for God in the Hebrew language is Elohim. And the psalmist says here that all the Elohim of the nations are Elohim. Right? Not Elohim, but Elohim, idols. They are cheap imitations of God. They have no real power. This is what Isaiah mocks in Isaiah 44, where he talks about a carpenter who cuts down a tree, and then he takes some of it and he makes a fire and he bakes some bread, and then he takes some of it and makes a god and worships it. It's ridiculous. It's worthless. Those false gods cannot save because they have no power. But Yahweh created the heavens and the earth. The doctrine of creation is not one upon which we should flounder. Again and again throughout Scripture, we are called to see God's greatness in the fact that he spoke everything into existence. Therefore, he and he alone is worthy of praise. And of course, this is an exclusive claim. It's an unpopular one, not just in our day, but for most of history. James Boyce puts this very pointedly. He says, "This is a very important point, of course, for it is a repudiation of the other world religions. It means that Christianity is an exclusive faith. This is an unpopular, even a so-called hateful idea in an age of political correctness. But it follows directly from who God is and what the Bible says about him. If, as the psalm says, Jehovah made the heavens, and if splendor and majesty, strength and glory belong to him alone, then it is not only wrong, but also a sin to worship any other. If you are not worshiping the God of the Bible exclusively, as God says you must do, you are not worshiping God. You are not a Christian." Amen. Now, verse 6 continues to elaborate on God's greatness. It says, "Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." Splendor or honor is the Lord's. His majesty is opulent and magnificent. Words cannot describe the magnificence of our God. Every time the psalmist or the prophet takes their pen to capture that opulence, we have a hard time even understanding what they're saying. That's much of the book of Revelation. It's so far beyond what we can wrap our minds around. Psalm 93 says that our God is robed. He is clothed in majesty. Psalm 104 says that God has clothed himself with light. How do you picture that? I don't know. Words fail to describe the magnificence of God. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Is that his heavenly sanctuary or his earthly one? Well, perhaps both are in mind here, because the earthly one was meant to be a copy of the heavenly one. But in Christ we see the heavenly one comes into the earthly one. John 1:14, we're told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then when Jesus is cleansing the temple and he's speaking with the Jews there, he tells them that they will tear down the temple, and in 3 days he will rebuild it. But he wasn't talking about the temple, he was talking about his own body. In Christ, the God before whom all splendor and majesty, strength and beauty are, he came and dwelt amongst us. Now, having issued a call for us to worship and given us the basis of worship, the psalmist then gives us the content of worship in verses 7 through 10. Verse 7, he says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength." And here we're given another command. We are to ascribe. To ascribe means to give or to acknowledge. We are to give acknowledgement to the Lord, just as we were to sing to the Lord. And here's not just all the earth or all the nations, but all the families of the peoples. And that's probably an echo of Genesis 12, where Abram's told that that all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. You see, the scope of this psalm, as with so many psalms, is universal. It's not meant for Israel alone. And what is it that we are to ascribe to the Lord? We're to ascribe to him glory and strength. Now, verse 3 already told us to declare his glory, and verse 6 spoke of his strength. So what we're being told to do here is to acknowledge that God is who he has revealed himself to be. We are to ascribe to him those attributes that he has revealed himself to have. He has revealed himself in creation, in the incarnation, and in Scripture, and our views of God must conform to that. We don't get to worship a God of our own making. We have to worship a God as he has revealed himself to us in Scripture. He goes on in verse 8, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts." A third time there we're told to ascribe to the Lord. And that parallels the thrice repeated sing from stanza 1. Here we are to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. How much glory is God due? All of it. All glory, all honor, all laud and praise are his. The second half of this verse points to another important element of our worship. When we come to worship, we are not only to come with songs of praise, but with an offering as well. And I'm not talking about tithes. I think what's being talked about here is what Paul talks about in Romans 12, that we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which Paul says is our, the ESV translates it, spiritual service. Some call it reasonable service. The word that Paul uses there is the same one we get logical from, right? When we consider who God is, worship of him is logical. It only makes sense. When we worship, our focus is to be on what we give to the Lord, not what we get from him. We are to sing, stanza 1, to the Lord. Stanza 2, we are to ascribe to the Lord. We are to come into his courts with an offering. It's not about what we get. It's about what we give. I heard an illustration of this one time. It may be apocryphal. I don't know. I think sometimes preachers make up illustrations, but I've heard this one, and it illustrates this point quite well. There's a pastor who got done preaching, the service had ended, and one of the members of the congregation came up to him and said, "You know, Pastor, I really didn't get much out of worship today." To which the pastor responded, "It's a good thing we weren't worshiping you then." Now, I don't know how to respond to one of you quite that way, but it does make a point. Too often, we judge our worship by what we got out of it, not what we put into it. But we're not worshiping us. We're worshiping the Lord God Almighty. And what we are to give is to reflect who God is. Verse 9 says, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The Lord is holy, therefore we must be holy. The Lord is holy, therefore our worship must be holy." This is why we don't just make up what we're going to do in worship. We only do that which God has commanded, because he is holy. Therefore, his worship must be holy. And when the world observes our worship, their response ought to be trembling. Is that how the world would view our worship? Is that how the world views most Christian worship? But that's how it's meant to be. It's meant to be. These people take these things seriously. These things are weighty, important matters. When we come to verse 10, we come to the climax of the psalm. And I really appreciate the fact that Scott called an audible and that we'll be singing this portion twice, because it really is the heart of the psalm. The psalmist says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity." See again how worship results in evangelism? We ascribe to the Lord, and then in turn, we go forth and declare among the nations. The heart of that proclamation is Yahweh Malak. Yahweh reigns. The Lord reigns. The New Testament equivalent of this is Jesus is Lord. Christ is Lord. Lord, Jesus reigns. God is in charge, man is not. History is not random. The world didn't evolve out of nothing. Every nation, every person, every creature, every subatomic particle is held in his hand. You are held in his hand. God reigns now. He's always reigned. And one day, everyone everywhere will acknowledge that reign. That's the meaning of the psalmist's statement that the world is established and that it shall never be moved. He's got the whole world in his hands. That's present tense. But there's a future element to that verse as well. He will judge the peoples with equity. The Lord is reigning now, but there's coming a day where he will set all things right. And that judgment is not a terror for the people of God. That judgment is meant to be an encouragement to the people of God, that God will set all things right. Now, as we move into the final stanza, it's, in a sense, just an exposition of verse 10. It's the climax of our worship. "Because Yahweh reigns, let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice, and let the sea roar and all that fills it." Heaven, earth, and sea. It's just another way of saying everything. And I think there's an echo here from the fourth commandment in Exodus 20. "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them." Psalm 96:11 is looking forward to the day when all of creation celebrates the fact that the Lord reigns. Now, this past Wednesday evening, in our study of Romans 8 with Derek Thomas, we covered verses 19 through 22. And in that passage, Paul says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." There's a sense that all of creation right now is groaning because of sin, because of corruption. It's yearning for the day when God sets all things right. And Psalm 96 is telling us that when that day comes, everything will praise him. The rocks will praise him. The streams will praise him. Verse 12 continues, "Let the field exult and everything in it, Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. The original creation of the earth was accompanied by singing. According to Job 38, when God created the earth, the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. When we come to the consummation of creation, the consummation of all things, that will too be accompanied with song. That there will be not just the sons of God, not just the morning stars, but everything the Lord has created will be singing for joy. Note also the repeated let here. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult. It's this repetition that just kind of drives this exuberant song forth further and further. And just as the singing and ascribing was to be to the Lord, the rejoicing and the singing, the shouts of joy are to be before the Lord. Verse 13, before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Here again we see the theme of judgment. The Lord comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the earth. That coming is certain. The judgment is certain. And the judgment will be perfect. No one will be able to talk back and say, well, what about this? Or what about that? Even those that are condemned will have to shut their mouths because it will be a perfect judgment. And that judgment is meant to be a source of joy for the people of God. In verse 1, I noted a connection between this psalm and the book of Revelation, the use of the phrase new song. I think there's a lot more connections between Psalm 96 and the book of Revelation. In many ways, the book of Revelation is the fulfillment of Psalm 96. It's what Psalm 96 is looking forward to. The judgment of God and the celebration that follows. It's easy to come to the book of Revelation and say, I have no idea what this means. Right? Are these Apache helicopters? Are these crazy mutant creatures? I don't know what's going on here. But if we step back from the details of Revelation and just look at the broad picture, the message of Revelation is really straightforward. God judges the world and sets all things right. It's really that simple. Right? The details, Pastor Ben can explain, but the broad picture is easy. Jesus wins. When we come to the final chapters of Revelation, we see this glorious uniting of God's judgment and the celebration that ensues for his people. In chapter 19, it opens that after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. The praise of God is based on the fact that his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And then we hear the saints singing the equivalent of Yahweh Malak. In Revelation 19, beginning of verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And then we see the Lord sitting on a white horse. His name is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. We see also in that chapter the marriage supper of the Lamb, which I think the Lord's table points to. Then we come to chapter 20 where we have the judgment of Satan and the great white throne judgment. Then in chapter 21 we see a new heaven and a new earth. The curse of the fall has been removed from creation, and creation can sing for joy. We see also the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven And it comes prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I don't care how much we spend on inaugurations. It pales in comparison to that day. The adornment of that bride. I encourage you to go through and read Revelation 19 to 22. The descriptions of that holy city, the bride. How long has God been planning that event? From eternity past. He is shaping his bride for that day. Listen to how John describes that bride, the wife of the Lamb. She has the glory of God. Its radiance is like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel: jasper, sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, and amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent like glass. That's splendor and majesty. That's glory. And then just as Psalm 96 ended with the words, he comes, we read in Revelation 22:7, Jesus says, "And behold, I am coming soon." Again in verse 12, he says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done." How does the bride respond to that? How should we respond to that? How should we respond to the message of Psalm 96? Well, we're told the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Our response to the message of Psalm 96 ought to be the same as John's at the very end of the book of Revelation. John says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." That is our prayer this morning, that the Lord would come and set all things right. Let us pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for the song, for the reminder of the importance of worship, the fact that we are to gather before your presence, and to worship you in the way that you have revealed yourself to be, worthy of all honor and all praise and all glory. For you alone are worthy of such praise. We are to give our very selves to you in worship. And then in turn, we are to leave this place and go find more people to worship you. And so, Father, I pray that you would impress that upon us this morning, that you would impress upon us the weight of your glory. If we are wrestling with trials and struggles this morning and find it hard to have the exuberance and the joy that this psalm exudes, Father, help us to persevere, to understand that no matter what we are currently experiencing, you reign. You rule over all things. And one day you will set all things right. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.